So tonight we are in our study of the kingdom of God, and we're in What is the Kingdom, Part 2. So we have started our venture towards understanding what the Bible says about the kingdom of God. And we started by seeking to understand the kingdom in terms of what is it really like. And it's so important that we understand what it's like because God intends for us to live in the kingdom here and now, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And if we do not understand the character and nature of the kingdom, we will most likely live in delusion, where we are just thinking that we're living for the kingdom, when in all reality we're living for ourselves and we're living for the kingdom of this world. So here are the things we learned last week about the kingdom. Number one is that it will have no end. It's an eternal kingdom. Number two, the citizens of the kingdom are also eternal and will have no end. Number three, the kingdom will be given to the true citizens of the kingdom of God. It will be given to us. Number four, for now it's an unseen kingdom that lives within the souls of its citizens. Number five, it is not of this world. Number six, it cannot be shaken or moved. Number seven, it's a kingdom of ultimate power. And number eight, it's a kingdom that is marked by mercy, redemption, compassion, and forgiveness. Now, before we move on, I'd like to say something very important about the fact that the kingdom is marked by mercy, redemption, compassion, and forgiveness. Now, the common thing about these four characteristics is that in and of themselves, they require no relationship with the person who has hurt or offended you. These are all unilateral expressions. And this is very important for you to understand because I believe the enemy has already tried to place a burden on you that the Lord has not required. God the Father had mercy upon us and upon all of mankind. He did not require mankind to be in a reciprocal relationship with him before he would show mercy. He just showed mercy and refused to judge us as we deserve. And in this mercy, he provided redemption through his Son, Romans 3:24 and Colossians 1:14. Jesus paid the price for the sin of all mankind, and he became the Savior of all the world, showing compassion and forgiving the sin of all. John 3:16, John 4:42, 1 Timothy 4:10, Hebrews 9:12 and 15, and 1 John 4:14. Yet, Jesus did this without demanding or requiring anything in return. In fact, most people have no clue that he extended to them mercy, redemption, compassion, and forgiveness. It was completely a unilateral act. Further, the extension of his mercy, redemption, compassion, and forgiveness did not by default create an ongoing relationship or a responsibility with anyone. As we know, each person has to choose whether or not they want to be in a relationship with the Father. And there's only one way for that to take place. They must choose the Son. 1 John 2:22, 1 John 5:11 and 12. However, God forces relationship on no one. The point being is that you can extend mercy, redemption, compassion, and forgiveness towards others in your life, and it be a unilateral act requiring nothing of the other person. In fact, if you wait for that other person to respond in the right way, you might be waiting a very long time. In the same way, your extension of mercy, redemption, compassion, and forgiveness does not by default create an ongoing relationship or any ongoing responsibility. In fact, they don't even need to know that you have forgiven them. Mercy, redemption, compassion, and forgiveness is all about you choosing to be like your Father in heaven. And he requires it of us because he wants us to know freedom and not bondage. As we discussed last week, unforgiveness locks us in a dark prison that is next to impossible to escape. But God wants us to live free from the burdens, shackles, and the darkness that comes with unforgiveness. Now, it's an entirely different thing if you are the one who needs to seek forgiveness from others that you have hurt. In that case, you must involve the other person. That is not something you can do on your own. But even then, repenting for the ways you have hurt a person does not in and of itself demand an ongoing relationship with that person or any ongoing responsibility. It all depends on what God is asking of you. And I wanted to make sure we address this because I know the enemy was twisting things and putting relational burdens on you, which the Lord does not require. Now, with that said, keep in mind that if you extend mercy, redemption, compassion, and forgiveness to a person, and it's truly an act of your submission to the Father, it will change your attitude towards that person. You may still never have a real relationship, or you may, but either way, it will alter the dynamic of your interactions. And instead of that inner hostility and that rejection, you'll be able to have mercy even when they do not do it right. But once again, the extension of mercy does not demand relational responsibility in and of itself. Don't confuse the two. We are told that Jesus, even him, he did not trust himself to people, for he knew all men, and he knew himself what was in man. John chapter 2, verse 24 through 25. Now, whether or not you have an ongoing relationship or responsibility with another person has everything to do with what God is asking of you. For example, with the beloved, we are commanded by Jesus to love as we have been loved. Therefore, mercy, redemption, compassion, and forgiveness is to be the norm in our relationships amongst the beloved. And love earnestly desires, but it does not demand relationship. But we do have an ongoing responsibility to the beloved. But in terms of the not beloved, you must seek the Lord to know if he even wants you to be in relationship. And if so, when and to what extent that relationship should be forged. And these are not things you should ever assume or take upon yourself. Never forget 1 John 5:19. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the evil one. And lies is rendered in the present middle indicative. Thus, it's the reality right now. There's those who belong to God and those who lie in the evil one. And they have dug down deep in their soul and rejected God and by default chosen the evil one. Hence the middle voice. And as we know, there's only two kings and you serve either one or the other. And being in the indicative, this is a statement of fact. And this is why the Spirit tells us in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18, do not be bound with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will live in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among unbelievers and separate yourself from them, says the Lord. Don't touch their filthy things and I will welcome you. And I will be your father and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Along with 1 John 5:19, this should frame for you the nature of relationship you are to have with the non-beloved. You're in no way to be bound to them, to be in partnership with them. Therefore, you have to carefully seek out the wisdom which God has for you in terms of all your relationships. All, especially those who are bound to the evil one. And this is no silly or small matter. It's an issue of great, great consequence when we don't take God seriously at his word. Remember, there is no middle kingdom of man. There are only two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. Likewise, there are only two kings, Jesus Christ, who is the Lord, our God Almighty, the great king over all, and Lucifer, whom Jesus has allowed to temporarily rule over this earth. And people live in one or the other kingdom and are ruled by one or the other king. And don't forget, some of the most religious people who seem to call on the name of the Lord actually abide in the kingdom of the evil one. You can read about that in Matthew 7, 22 through 23 and Matthew 8, verse 41 through 47. And it is not the words that a person speaks which proves out their allegiance to the one true king, but it's found in their deeds. Only those who do the will of the Father are truly those who abide in the kingdom of God. Matthew 7, verse 21 and Matthew 12, verse 50. So let's move on to the next aspect of the kingdom of God. This kingdom that we live in, is inside out and upside down. In other words, it does not follow the natural intuition of the wisdom of man. It does not follow the reasoning of man. Now, there's a series of passages in Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 13, that goes through Matthew 20, verse 16, that uses four different scenarios to explain this point. And we're going to go through each one of these to understand the upside down and inside out nature of the kingdom. These four scenarios, they seem unrelated at first when you just read through them. But they are all part of the same line of thought in terms of the upside down and inside nature of his kingdom. So the first scenario requires that you must be absolutely dependent upon him. Matthew 19, 13 through 15. Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." After laying his hands on them, he departed from there. So the first point that the Lord makes is that no one can earn the kingdom of God. No one. Let me explain. Jesus sternly says, "Do not hinder them, the little children, from coming to me. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Now, the Greek makes the point that these were little children, some babies even, who obviously cannot provide for themselves. So these little children, they're dependent completely on their parents for all things pertaining to life. Parents feed, clothe, comfort, teach, nurture, and love them. And they, on their part, they receive all these wonderful blessings simply due to the fact that they are their parents' children. They don't have to earn any of it. In fact, they can't earn any of it. And the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these, those who come to God completely dependent, knowing they can do nothing for themselves and can earn nothing from him. All they can do is receive all the goodness he has for them simply due to the fact that they are his children. And this is how he wants us to live. Hence his statement in Matthew 5, 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are those who are literally, in the Greek, beggars with nothing to offer God, but come to him based on their understanding of their complete impoverished need for all that he is. Please understand, we cannot earn his favor, we cannot earn his blessing, we cannot earn his reward, we can't even earn his care, and we cannot earn our place in the kingdom of God. Rather, all he wants is for us to come to him like little children, completely dependent on him for all aspects of our life. And I think this is where most people stumble. And this is a big reason why guilt and shame are still such a big deal in the lives of believers. They desperately want to be good for God, but they can't. So they try harder and harder and harder until they reach the point of frustration where they just eventually quit and live exasperated that they just can't get it right. Shame overcomes them, and well, the rest is simply tragic. They live a life of compromise and deception. And every one of us here knows the truth that we are dependent upon God for all things. But not every one of us lives this truth. Our spirits are not beggarly, completely impoverished, waiting upon Him for every last bit of help, hope, and provision. Why? I believe our pride, our personal goodness, and our humanity is just in the way. And this is in part because we don't make a practical connection between the things we get in this life by our hard work, by our smarts, by our cleverness. And we don't connect that with the provision that comes from God. But we have to understand that even our ability to work, to think, to act, and even our sanity is a gift from God. According to Romans 11:36, all things come from Him. But because He imparts this talent, this capability into our being, we tend to think that we are the ones who are capable. And so we don't live with a beggarly or impoverished spirit like a child who looks to their daddy for everything. Yet the kingdom of God belongs to those who understand their absolute and desperate need for all things and come to Him for all things. And those who live this way, they're easy to recognize. They live in thanks. They thank Him for everything, everything, all the time. And they live a life where they're just constantly seeking Him. They take nothing for granted. They look to Him and see Him as their source of everything. Scenario two, you must be absolutely dependent upon Him. Just like scenario one. Matthew 19, verse 16 through 22. And someone came to Him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." It's a good thing He didn't say some of the other ones, like, don't lie. The young man. I mean, Jesus was being quite gracious to this guy, right? He knew the guy couldn't keep the commandments. But He gave him the easy ones to see, okay, I haven't killed anybody this week. Good job. The young man said to Him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Now, you have to understand that this whole scenario would have flipped the disciples' minds upside down and inside out. You see, from the start, you can get a feel for the ethic of the culture. "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And the people of this day literally believed that if a person was rich, that they must be good and practically deserve the right to enter the kingdom of God, since they were obviously so blessed by God. To them, material blessing was a sign of reward, and it provided people power, authority, and great deference from others. Riches was a sign of righteousness, whereas poverty was a sign that one was a sinner and forgotten by God. And this young man was so full of himself, he was so arrogant and so confident that all he needed to know was the one thing that he could go do so that he could assure his entry into the kingdom. So this cultural ethic of the day was all based on works and the lie of personal goodness. And that's why Jesus was very curt when he said, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good." The point he was making is clear. Man cannot even dream of being good. Only God is good. Mark 10:18, Luke 18:19, and Romans 3:10-18. So it essentially, Jesus just reiterated the point he had just made about little children. The reality is that man is completely dependent upon God for all things, especially the goodness that comes only from God. Man is not good and can never be good. He must come to God completely dependent, beggarly, and impoverished, and like a little child, simply receive his goodness from the Lord. Jesus then makes the spiritual point using the man's physical riches. He essentially tells this young man to give it all away and become poor and impoverished and follow Jesus. For that's the pathway to becoming complete. Now, clearly this man wanted another answer. Giving up his riches was just too much to ask. After all, people would then think he was a sinner. And he would lose all of his cultural power and authority, and people would no longer defer to him. And this was just simply too much to ask. Because this man was living for the kingdom of the world, not for the kingdom of God. Accordingly, Jesus said, "It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, I hope you understand that Jesus was not really speaking of men with riches and camels and needles. He was making the spiritual point about our need to live, understanding that we are impoverished and beggarly, completely dependent upon Jesus for all things, no matter what we have in this world. Worldly riches is a metaphor in this story for self-sufficiency. After all, if you are rich, who do you really need to depend upon? And it's next then impossible to get a self-reliant man to know and accept his neediness. Not understanding the spiritual significance, the disciples, having been totally flabbergasted by this whole encounter, asked, "Then who can be saved?" They were ready to throw in the towel. And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Men cannot earn the righteousness and goodness of God. It is impossible. They have no power to turn what is thoroughly corrupt and diseased by sin into something good. But with God all things are possible. He can help even the most self-reliant man to understand his inherent poverty. In fact, that's a skill he excels in. But this man will still have to choose to let go of those personal riches, all the ways that they find provision in themselves. They will have to let go of that self-reliance and provision in order to receive the goodness of God. And this is why we must live absolutely dependent upon him for all things, all the time. Scenario 3. Rewards are not proportional to your effort. Matthew chapter 19, verse 27 through 30. "Then answering, Peter said to him, 'Behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will be there for us?' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you that you have followed me in this regeneration, or you have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. You shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So answering Jesus' statement about the rich and not really grasping what Jesus was saying, Peter wanted to know what is in it for him. What's in it for them? What's in it for us? Peter obviously thought, since they were the first to give it all up, that they should get the biggest reward. So Peter was stuck thinking he deserved something great for what he had done. He did not realize that in reality, he was an unworthy slave doing only what he ought to have done. Luke 17, verse 7 through 10. Nevertheless, the Lord comforted him by saying, "There will be reward for sure, but take note. Many who are first will be last, and the last first." Once again, Jesus is like scrambling the mind of his disciples. So let me take a quick note. I'll make a quick note about the reward, but then we're going to focus on this statement, "Many who are first will be last, and the last first." There is a real reward for the children of God, for those who have followed him and left behind their dependency upon all things of this world. Houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, or farms. To follow Jesus is to be dependent upon him for all the things that we would otherwise naturally, you know, all the other places that we would otherwise naturally find our comfort and our provision. And he promises that he'll provide over and above what we have lost, both in this life and the life to come. Check out Mark chapter 10, 29 through 31. Jesus says, "There is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farm for my sake and for the gospel's sake." And by the way, Luke 18, 29 includes wife as part of that list of anybody who has left. "But that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children's and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." If we truly follow him, letting go of all the ways that we try to provide for ourselves, he will cover our backs. He has them covered. We will not go unrewarded, unfulfilled, or fail to be provided for in every way that we need. But he wants our entire provision to come from him and not from what we try to take a hold of in this life. He'll provide the family. He'll provide the relationships. He'll provide the jobs. He'll provide the things that we need. There is real reward in this life and the life to come. Next, we have this bizarre statement about sitting on 12 thrones and judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, it says that this will take place at the time of the regeneration. In Greek, it just literally means rebirth. And it says, at the time of the regeneration, when the Lord sits on his throne, which we know took place at the time he ascended into heaven. Mark 16, 19 says that he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Accordingly, this passage is not talking about some time of the end event. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 through 21 confirms this. This has happened. Now, what is interesting is that "shall sit on the 12 thrones" is in the future tense. But "judging the 12 tribes of Israel" is in the present active participle. First, Jesus was talking to the disciples before the regeneration, before he brought to them the rebirth, essentially before his resurrection. So he spoke of our sitting on these thrones in the future tense. But that is now something that has happened. You have to understand this. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6 says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And seated is in the aorist active indicative. So it's a statement of fact regarding our reality. In some weird, strange, spiritual, mystical way, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. And that is our privilege of having left all things and finding our dependency upon him. Now, second, in terms of judging the 12 tribes of Israel, being in the present active participle, it was happening then, and it's continuing to happen now. You see, the lives of the disciples and our very lives brings judgment on the 12 tribes of Israel for their rejection of the Messiah. It's all bizarre spiritual stuff, but this judgment is part of our reward, which is experienced in our here and now. And I believe that Jesus told us about this judgment because God wants us to understand and completely internalize our true spiritual identity, since it is a lofty and privileged thing to be positioned in this seat of judgment. And Jesus wants the truth to just go into our bodies and help us understand who we are in the overall scheme of things. We sit with him in the heavenlies. He wants us to understand this so that we can, in our now, get a grasp of our neediness, a grasp of our dependence upon him for all that he provides to us, all the glory and all the wonder. There is no possibility for us to earn the right to sit with him in the heavenly places. There's no possibility for us to earn the right to sit in judgment over Israel. Our rewards, our glory, they're great. But it comes from him and not because of what we have done. So let's get back to that statement. Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Now, it's clear from this dialogue that Peter thought he and the disciples should be given extra credit because they were the first ones to follow. Jesus assures Peter that he's going to be taken care of, but he turns his thinking inside out and upside down. Many who are last will be first, and the first will be last. This brings us to scenario 4. Rewards are not proportional to your effort. Matthew chapter 20, verse 1 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into the vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw them standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, or he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also, go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I'll give you. And so they went. Again, he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. For those of you who think you work long, 12-hour days. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have only worked 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered them and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own? Or is your eye envious because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last. So this gives us perspective on God's mind. He simply doesn't reason the way we do. We still think everything, including our reward, our blessing in this life, is based on our effort. Therefore, most of us have an emotional reaction to the story. We just do not believe what happened is equitable. It's not fair. There's just something basically screwed up with this story. It doesn't sit well with us. Nevertheless, the story drives home the point that our promised reward is not in payment. Our blessing is not in payment for our good deeds and for faithfully serving the Lord. Our reward, our blessing, is based only on the fact that God is good. This is why I believe Jesus told the following story to get the perspective shift. Luke 17, 7 through 10. Which of you having a slave plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he has come in the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink and afterwards you eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which are commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only what we ought to have done. So Jesus makes the point that there is no reward tied to doing what you should be doing anyways. It's just what we ought to have done. Accordingly, I want you to understand, we do not have to work to get the prize. We don't have to work to get the reward. We don't have to work to obtain the blessing. We already have it. He freely gave it to us before we ever said a word or ever done a deed. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 14. We are told that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It has been done. And he made that decision from before the foundations of the earth, before we ever said or did anything. We don't have to work for it and we don't have to earn it. He has freely and graciously provided it to us. Our ability to experience, however, is another thing. And this brings up the issue then of what do we have to do to experience it? And I want to make it clear that according to the biblical design point, there is no such thing as what do we have to do? That's a complete misnomer. Our attempts to do good for God will fail because only God is good. Thus, only he can do good. It's just he's willing to do that good in and through our lives when we give him access. All else that we do for God is just meaningless. It's just religion. And this is why the design point of Galatians 2:20 clearly declares that as we die to ourselves, as we set aside our old sinful nature and we let the fire and the knife have its way with us, Jesus will take over that territory in our soul and he will do the Father's will in and through our lives. We will just be the vessel, the temple, so to speak, in which he operates. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 6:19 says that we are the temple of God. And this is why Jesus says that if we ask anything in his name, he will do it, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. John 14, 13 through 14. He literally will be the one within you doing the will of the Father, doing what was asked in his name. And he'll do it in and through our lives. Thus, our rewards are not proportional to our effort. Our rewards are based only on the effort of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. He did the work. Now we just get to experience life with him and have the wonderful blessing of being used by him to fulfill the Father's work here on earth. It's a remarkable privilege. And it's intended to take the pressure off our lives so we do not have to live in failure and shame. By definition, we do it wrong, which is why he does not expect us to do it right. He does it right. He expects us to believe. To believe this to be true and thereby give him room in our soul for him to do it right through us. He just expects us to stop trying to be good, trying to earn our way, trying to be self-sufficient, and instead just receive what he has done for us and will do in and through us. And this is why he could say in Matthew 11, 29 through 30, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. A lot of us haven't learned this lesson. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. God just wants you to agree with him about this. That's it. The kingdom of God is upside down and inside out from all that we in our humanity would expect. And this is why we must be fully, completely, wholly dependent upon Him for all things. This is why we must be impoverished in spirit, completely beggarly, and come to Him like that little child needy for their daddy for every part of their lives. This is how the kingdom of God functions. Is this how you live? If not, it's time to let go of your control and your wrong belief about who you are and what you can do, and rest in who you are in Christ. He has already given you every spiritual blessing in the heavens, in Christ. He's even allowed you to sit with Him in the heavenlies and to judge. He allows us to judge angels even. I mean, what a phenomenal experience we've been given. Now, it's up to you to decide whether you're going to enjoy this great privilege or stay grinding it out, trying to earn it yourself. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank You that You've done it. You've done all this work, and we just get to receive. And what a phenomenal concept. I mean, there's really very little place in our brains for this idea to fit, that You just love us and You've blessed us and You've given us this greatness and this glory. I mean, to judge the tribes of Israel, to judge angels, to sit with You in the heavenlies. I mean, it's crazy. And yet that's who we are. I just pray that everyone right now who's riddled with anxiety, who's riddled with stress, who's tired of trying and failing, would, God, Your Spirit would just take this message and just push it into their souls so they can understand that they don't have to anymore. They can receive what You've given, receive that goodness, and let You have that room in their soul to live in and through them. I pray for that, God, for so many who are just bound by shame. And I just pray, God, that You just free us as we learn more and more about what it is to live in Your kingdom. Thank You, in Jesus' name. Amen.